Well, good to see you. Yeah, greetings from Atlanta. Yes, I think it's hotter here actually than it is in Atlanta today, so that's good. Well, man, what an honor to come up here and be here, and thanks for just the opportunity, President Ballard, and just thanks for what you guys are doing. It's awesome. I mean, I so admire risk takers and just faith initiators and those individuals that just want to kind of blaze a new trail. And that's exactly what you're doing up here. For you students, you're doing it as well. And so what an honor to be a part of it and to see it. And so I'm just excited about that. So, well, let me tell you a little bit about myself. Mark mispronounced my wife's name, which happens all the time. So, woo! Yeah, just don't even worry about that. So, here's kind of my family makeup. All right. So Chad and Chanda, that's how you say it. She's been called a lot worse than what you said, but Chad and Chanda Childress. All right. So that's fun. So we're from East Tennessee, but we're not related prior to marriage. So, y'all will get that. All right. So that's where we met. We actually met at church. So Chad and Chanda met at church and later became Chad and Chanda Childress. And we decided to have children. And so as we decided to have children, we first had twins. Any twins in here before I talk about twins? Good. We decided to have, you know, kids and twins right out of the chute, which is just, you know, like surprise. I was excited because I'd always wanted twins. I had twins, you know, friends back in the day. And so, you know, it was like, this is awesome, twins. And so we found out really early. And so we had time to kind of talk through names, you know. And you, as parents, this is one of the struggles. It just, you know, this is one of those just struggles. You get to start naming. You're like, where do you like, namesake, old, you know, Bible, like new, what, you know, what do you go with? And so we were kind of all over the map. And so with twins, it kind of doubles that and ramps it up just quite a bit. And you're like, oh, what do you do here? Do you go with twin names like Frank and Hank, you know, Bill and Phil, you know, what do you do? And so we're like, let's not go with like rhyming twins names, but let's kind of, you know, create that a little bit. And so we decided that our twins are going to be Cole and Clay. All right. So very earthy names. Some of y'all will get that. It's not C-O-A-L. It's C-O-L-E. So Cole and Clay. So we like, that's great, man. Cole and Clay, you know, so Chad and Chanda Childress with their children, Cole and Clay. Well, we decided to have another. And so at the point that you decide to have another, that's where the complication really comes into play. Because at that point, you don't go, all right, here is, you know, Cole and Clay, and then all of a sudden, Bobby, you know. He'll grow up with a complex. He'll, you know, there's going to be something. He'll axe murder or something, you know. That's how those people, you know, kind of created there. You start naming them wrong. So we decided we have to name him. So we named him Calvin. So you have Chad and Chanda with Cole, Clay, and Calvin. And we decided to have a fourth, which is just crazy. Her name is Creighton. So Cole and Clay, Calvin and Creighton are their names. They're a little bit older now, and so it's fun, though. But that's kind of the craziness. It'd be really cool if we moved to Chattanooga, Tennessee, wouldn't it? We did have a Chihuahua that died. That's kind of the craziness of our family. But it's fun. I have three boys. The oldest three, the three boys, they're all in college. So some of them are probably your age and at kind of stage of where you are right now. And so exciting, you know, just time. And so, you know, even thinking through this is one of those things where, all right, I'm coming to talk to a college. And so, you know, you're thinking, you know, your audience because you know kids and, you know, kind of, you know, my own kids. And so, you know, kind of know the demographic of who you're going to be speaking to. And I was praying through, God, you know, really, what do you want me to say? And so I had a message that I'd kind of just prayed through, and I thought, yeah, this is going to be good for this context. And God just kind of changed that. And it was really over the last week that God changed that. He just began speaking to my heart and just really kind of, you know, preaching to myself, and God just kind of convicting me and bringing some things into just my own heart and mind that he just started kind of writing a message in my own heart. And so God does that, you know, often for us. He begins just kind of, you know, telling us things and showing us things about ourselves and kind of preaching a message into us. And then, you know, for some of us who have an opportunity to speak, those messages kind of come out. And then others of us in a public setting, and sometimes they just come out in one-on-one, because what God does in us, you know, we kind of want to make sure that we communicate out. And so today I'm putting that message. And so for those of you that, you know, you're hermeneutics teacher in here and you're thinking, you know, how expository is he going to be? I'm not. So go ahead and put your books up and all that kind of stuff. I'm really just going to be sharing from a heart and just kind of what God's been doing. And really what I'd love to do is you know, communicate that in a conversation. There's things that I've, you know, as God was kind of laid on there, it was weird how it happened, because the points that I just began thinking and God just began convicting me of alliterated. And so that means they all began with, you know, the same letter, which is, I don't even do that in my, you know, preaching. And so in this, it's kind of like, all right, this feels like a sermon, but it's not. It was really more of a sermon for me. And so hopefully it just encourages you and to begin just kind of processing as a disciple. You know, what do we find ourselves, and where do we find ourselves? And so this morning, it started really with this idea of my desire above everything, and this is just, you know, I think all of ours, is to find delight in God. I mean, that's just where we are. And we want to please God. We want to for God to be pleased. We want Him just to smile at us. And on some level, you know, we try to earn that. We try to work toward that. And you know, in our human flesh, we try to do that. And we know what the gospel says. But in that, we all find ourselves kind of go through seasons. Whether it's a day, you know, that we just find ourselves and we're like, all right, God, I just know that you're not delighted in me. Or a moment, or a whole season that where we just kind of sense that there's no delight, that we're not delighting in God. God's not delighting in us, and we just kind of battle that. That's just one of those realities that I kind of came to just, you know, over the past week. And I was just going, all right, God, so what does this look like for me? Because I'd always struggled with that verse in Psalm 37, verse 4. If y'all have your Bibles and you want to turn it, we're going to be flipping around. Again, I said it's not an expositional message, but this verse has always bothered me. And it's one of those verses that we hear about and we read about that we really, do we understand it? It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I know that we've all heard that, and it's one of those verses we just kind of like, oh, that's a good verse. I'm going to delight myself in God, and then He's going to give me the desires of my heart. And so many times what happens in that is we kind of perceive that God's going to deliver on something that we have earned because we have delighted ourselves in God, or we've done something that we find delight in, and all of a sudden God's going to, you know, deliver on this. And so we kind of bargain with God. But the reality is, and as just as I was wrestling with this verse in the past week, is what the desire of my heart ultimately comes back to is that my delight is found in God more and more every single day. So if I delight myself in God, God's going to give me the desires of my heart. My desires then will not be selfish. They'll not be me-oriented. They'll be God-oriented. And in that, guess what He does? He stirs up more desire for Himself, because then He reveals Himself. So He continues to do this. So as I was kind of thinking through, all right, what does this mean in the life of a disciple? And how does this play out? The first thing I did is I kind of did a little quick word study on delight and found this, that delight, as it relates in the Old Testament, it's usually used where it has this meaning, to bend toward or to be inclined toward. Now just think about that in just kind of a word picture. If I find delight in something, I'm going to lean in toward that. I want to see it up close. I want to be closer to that. I want to know. I want to make sure that I'm inclined. I'm bending toward that. So just kind of word picture, that's the response that when it talks about delight, how God delights in us and finds delight in us, that's what God is doing. When we delight in God and we find delight in His law and in His word, we're leaning toward that. And so that leaning, it brings us closer together. And ultimately, I think that's what I was wrestling with, is I want to be close to God. I want to make sure that my every single moment, every single day, all the seasons of my life, that I'm just walking and finding delight in God. So that's what it looks like in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it references, is used when God's purpose, His resolve, and His choice are in view. And so it comes to this. It's summed up in pleasure. And really what God finds pleasure in, what we find pleasure in, is where that delight is met. And so as I kind of just thought about, all right, what does that look like then in the life of a disciple? To lean in, to bend, to find, to be inclined toward those things that God is inclined toward, and to find delight in Him, and Him to find delight in me. What does it look like for us as disciples? And so I've, these three words, this is just kind of where I'm at. The first one is disgust. All right? So that's a characteristic of a disciple who seeks delight in God. The first one is disgust. There's a disciple finds a growing level of disgust of really where they find themselves in relation to their sin. That's where, you just think about it. And this is kind of where I find myself in days and seasons and moments, is that I just get so frustrated at the point that I'm just disgusted in the fact that I still do this, I still think that, I still am not good at this, I'm still not, you know, I've not overcome that, I still, you know, kind of imagine or I react that way, or I say that under my breath, I still wrestle with that. And there's this great disgust, and it becomes healthy, because it's a disgust at my own sin. And I you kind of play that out and think, all right, so as a characteristic of a disciple, we find this disgust with our own sin. Who else found disgust with where they were? And the first thought was Matthew. Think about the Levi as he's sitting there, later became Matthew, as he's sitting there at the table collecting taxes. Jesus kind of walks up and he says, "All right, I want you to follow me." What did Matthew do? He followed Jesus. He just left. He said, "All right, I'm following you." So all of a sudden, Matthew leaves the table, walks with Jesus. Why would Matthew leave? Why would he just kind of say, "All right, I'm putting away. I don't even." And Scripture's not, you know, it doesn't say what happened to the taxes, what happened to the table, what was going on. So we just can kind of speculate, which is always scary. But what the Scripture says is that Matthew left. He followed Jesus. On some level, I think there was probably some disgust. There was a desire for maybe following this rabbi who had heard or something was going on, but man, he left and followed Jesus. He probably left because of great disgust of where he was. So here's Matthew walking and following Jesus. Also think about David. Think about David. So David, you know, sin, great sin with Bathsheba, all the kind of turmoil and all the consequences and all the other sin that happened because of David's sin. Ultimately, what happened with David? David was confronted by Nathan. Nathan came up to him and said, "Hey, buddy, you're sinning." This is, and he gave him, you know, this whole, you know, story. And David's like, "Kill him." And you know, like, "Hey, that's me." And then he realized that. Sometimes our disgust, and that disgust with sin, it happens because somebody else speaks into that. But David became disgusted, didn't he? He's like, "Oh!" And so ultimately, he wrote Psalm 51, which we're going to look at in a second. But there's great disgust in our sin as a disciple of Jesus. That's one of those characteristics. So what does disgust look like? Think of this. Think of protesters. All right? So protesters. The generation you're part of, y'all are great protesters. You just really are. I mean, as I think about it over the generations, and you know, if I've looked back and then look at my generation and then my kids' generation, I can't remember a higher level of protesting generation. And it may be just because it's so recent, but I mean, there's great causes that people protest for. All right? There's some that are it's very clear, right and wrong, some levels of right, some levels of wrong. But most protesters, they protest because they believe in their cause. It's either of justice, so there's some right or wrong according to justice. It's poverty, it's refugees, it's trees, it's wells, it's all kinds of things that people protest. Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter. I mean, all of those things that happen in protest, people are standing because they believe in their cause. They stand there because there's some level, but usually when you look at it and you dissect it and you hear and look at media, all of a sudden I see something that comes to the forefront. Most of the people who are protesting are more disgusted at the people who don't protest with them or have a different view than them. So they're always like, you see the screaming matches and they're going back and forth, and all of a sudden you kind of see that. You're like, okay, so what are you protesting? It looks like you're protesting others instead of you're protesting the injustice around your cause. And so you kind of play that out in our own lives, and guess what we end up doing? Is that our disgust usually is more so with other people's sin than our own sin. We can get very disgusted with what other people do. I can't believe he did that. I can't believe she said that. I can't believe they do that. And all of a sudden, we can get great disgust with other people's stuff and their sin and have a lack of disgust in our own. And that is a danger. That's a danger for us as believers. So what we when we look at it from that perspective, okay, so what does disgust look like? Well, it doesn't look like you're getting mad at others. It's you looking at your own sin and being willing to do whatever it takes to overcome that. I think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, tax collector again. I don't know what the tax collector thing is in this, but they were the kind of the bottom feeders of society in that day. And I mean, just, you know, the people looked at them and there was this great, you know, disdain for them. And so there was this you know, just disconnect from society for them for the most part. Well, Zacchaeus, incredibly wealthy. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to know who he was. I don't know if he really wanted to follow Jesus at this point. It's not very clear. But guess what Zacchaeus did? Remember, he was a wee little man? You'll remember that. So a wee little man, he runs ahead and he tries to find, you know, see Jesus. He couldn't see over the crowd because he was wee little. And so he climbs a tree and he's able to see Jesus. Well, Zacchaeus did whatever it took. I mean, here is an incredibly wealthy man. It says running. Really wouldn't run. Climbing a tree, that's kind of weird on every level. But he wanted to really see Jesus. And so he desired to see Jesus. And what happened was, Jesus came to the spot, saw him, said, "Let's go to your house." So here's Zacchaeus. He was willing to do whatever it took to get to the place where he saw Jesus. Now, whether he was disgusted with where he was, or he out of his disgust for where Jesus kind of pointed it out, what did Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus made penance, didn't he? Zacchaeus went back and he said, "All right, I'm going to give money back. I'm going to make sure that I wrong all the rights. I'm going to overpay people." And so Zacchaeus, in his frustration and his disgust with where he found himself, he made penance. Disgust for us and disgust for our sin never leads us to a place of condemnation or guilt and shame. If disgust with your sin leads you to condemnation, guilt, or shame, then that is you. That's you trying to reconcile your relationship with God. Disgust always leads to repentance. That's where it leads. For David, Psalm 51, David penned that out of disgust and to a point where he was repenting. And so you read Psalm 51. In fact, let's turn to it and just look at this as David says this. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So there was some disgust that he was like, "Oh, I've got to have this removed. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And he says, hide your face far from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And he comes to this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your willing spirit. That is a picture of an individual who is leaning in, bending toward, and finding some type of desire to delight in God. What does Scripture say about David? I mean, here is a guy who had the desire to please God on all level, yet sinned, and found himself disgusted with his own sin, that he repented. A mark and characteristic of a disciple who desires to delight in God is one who finds himself disgusted with their own sin. But I want to give a warning before I go to the next point. And the warning is this, is that when disgust dies, it leads to duplicity. When disgust dies, it leads to duplicity. And what is duplicity? It's basically the two sides of what you would see. It's the public side and the private side. So what is the public side and what is the private side of your life? And have you created a life of duplicity because you don't have disgust for your sin that leads you to repentance? Ultimately, you know, a great example of this, John Ortberg wrote about it in one of his books, and he said this, it's like a tree that from the outside, everybody passes that tree and sees that tree, and that tree is built with great beauty and stature, and it just looks healthy and vibrant because it's still blooming and has leaves everywhere. Yet the big storm comes through, and that tree is fell through the storm, and everybody can't believe that that tree would fall. Just amazed that that tree, what looked incredibly healthy, would fall while others that looked unhealthy stood all around it. Yet when they drove by the tree and they looked at the tree, guess what they saw? The tree was just completely rotted from the inside out. The tree was eaten up. And it had no strength. It had no depth. It had no core. And that's where we find ourselves in duplicity, is that we may have a public persona that looks great on the outside, but inward we're just rotting away, and it starts because we have no disgust with our own sin. And we have to have that disgust with our own sin. That leads us to repentance. It leads us to lean in and be inclined and bend towards God to find delight in Him. The second characteristic is desperation. This is the disciple growing in their understanding that there is no hope within themselves, so that they long for something more. There's this desperation. There's no hope within ourselves, so we long for something more. Ultimately, the gospel answers that longing. We know this. So the desperation that we may have is not in vain, because the gospel answers that. The gospel answers that we are reconciled with God in right relationship through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that. That's what the gospel does. But the gospel does not stop at the point of salvation. The gospel continues to reconcile and redeem and restore us in right relationship with God and to God. And so it's in that longing for more that God restores us and brings us back to Him. So what does desperation look like? All right, I'm going to ask you, students, have you ever had, and you know that one friend that absolutely has to have a boyfriend or girlfriend? Yeah, y'all are smiling. Don't point, don't look around, don't elbow, anything like that. So here's the reality, is that we know those. I remember them. I still have some of those friends that are single, you know, and it's like, all right, you're single for that reason, dude. All right, so just, you know, you need to chill a little bit. So here's the thing. That for those that absolutely have to, they're willing to do anything. They compromise. Even if they're unbelievers, they compromise. It's like, really? Okay, I don't see it, but I'm glad you do. They embarrass you. They're awkward. I mean, on some level, they just do anything and everything because they're so desperate to have a boyfriend or girlfriend that they're willing to do those things. And so it just becomes really awkward. And so when you apply that, it's unhealthy, honestly, because they're willing to do all that and be that. And, you know, and so it's unhealthy because they're showing affection and trying to gain something that they want. And so they're willing to do anything. But apply that to us in our desperation to be desperate for God. And all of a sudden, it's not unhealthy. Because if we're willing to do anything and be a little awkward and even embarrassing, and we're willing to just kind of make a mess of ourselves because we're so desperate to get to God, not because of what we want, because of what we need, that's what that desperation looks like. And that's what I think as a marker or characteristic of a disciple that we have to be. We have to be that desperate. Psalm 42:1 says, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. Now, I've never had a pet deer, so I've never seen a deer pant for water, but I've got a pet dog, all right? And so my pet dog will let him out in the, you know, heat of the day in the afternoon in the summer in Georgia, and it's 4,000 degrees outside, and he goes runs, and he's a big fur ball, and he has fun out there, and all of a sudden he comes back to the door, and he stands at the back door, and it's just, you know, glass from, a glass door, and so he looks in this door, and his tongue is dragging the ground, he's sweating from his tongue, because that's where dogs sweat from, if you didn't know. And so he's sweating, and he's just looking in through the door. And he can see through the door that his water bowl is right there. I mean, it's just, you know, just a several feet away from where he is. And so he is there, and he's like, there's water. I'm panting. I'm about to die because I'm hot. I'm, you know, and he's always been a hot little dog anyway. He's not a Dachshund, but it's, you know, you got it. So he's out there, and he's looking in, and he's just longing and desperate for water. And he's panting for that water. So what does this dog do? He scratches the door. He's like, I've got to get through. I've got to push through. Somebody come and get me. If nobody's there, he'll run around all the doors, scratches the door. Well, help me in. I want in. He's longing for that. He's desperate to push through to get to the place where he can get water. That's that desperation. That's the picture that we get as a deer pants for water. My soul longs for you, or pants for you, O God. I think about Bartimaeus. As Jesus is leaving Jericho and he's going through, Bartimaeus, he's blind, he's desperate for something, he's heard about this Messiah, and so he begins to call out, hey, Jesus, Jesus, you know, help me, help me. And all the people around him are like, hey, just hush, man, go sit down, be quiet. And he doesn't listen to those people. And guess what Bartimaeus does? He pushes through because he's so desperate. He wants to be touched. He wants to be healed. So he pushes through the crowd and the people that are saying that, even disciples who are pushing him away. And he pushes through to get to Jesus. And I think that's the image, is that when we're so desperate to find mercy and grace and hope and healing and refuge, we'll do anything to get to that point. A mark of a disciple is that you are desperate for Jesus. You're desperate because at any point in time, whether it's a day or a moment or a season, all of those times where we get to that point and go, God, I just want you. Because there's nothing else that's going to satisfy. I try everything, I go toward everything, and nothing ever pleases. I'm disgusted in my sin. I'm desperate for you. And so I want to push my soul pants for you. There's something deeper. I know that I can't make it. I know that there's nothing in me that it will ever get me there. There's nothing that I desire that it will ever fulfill me. So Jesus, God, I want to desire you. I want to find delight in you. And so there's this desperation. But let me give you a warning before we go to the next. When desperation dies, it leads to mediocrity. Mediocrity is simply this, is that you just don't care anymore. You're okay with where you find yourself. Like, I'm okay. I'm doing okay. I'm not what I should be, but, you know, I'm not what everybody else is because I can compare. So where do I find myself? And we just become complacent in mediocrity. When desperation dies, it leads to mediocrity. When disgust dies, it leads to duplicity. So disgust is a mark. Desperation is a mark. The last mark is devotion. The disciple is devoted to becoming more like Jesus. And ultimately, that's the goal, isn't it? is that we become more like Jesus every single day. That is the characteristic or the picture of a true disciple is that they are like Jesus. They're acting, talking, being just like Jesus was. Luke 9:23, we know this. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We like to put that verse on t-shirts and do themes around it and camps and all these kind of cute things. The weight of that verse is enormous. The weight of that verse that you could carry because of shame or because of some type of, you know, you feel like you have to perform and do this on your own, can be crushing to the disciple. But here's the thing, is that we can get so centered on the fact that we feel like, all right, Jesus, you've done everything. I don't need to do anything. That's furthest from really what, you know, Jesus and what the gospel really is. Because there is some obligation. There is some work. As Jesus points out here, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself daily. Take up this cross. This cross is burdensome. This cross is heavy. But we can only take up that cross as Jesus enables us and gives us grace to do so. So what does it look like to follow Jesus daily? It means this, that you train and not try. That you train and not try. So I can do this. I can be I can train myself to play guitar. I'm terrible. I'm not good. But I could train myself to play guitar. If I just picked up the guitar right now and tried to play the guitar, dissonant, it'd be ugly. You wouldn't be able to pick a note, chord, whatever they are, out. I mean, it'd just be ugly. But if I practice a little bit and I train, I could play a couple of, you know, at least Hillsong songs. I mean, there's three chords in those. So, you know, I could do some of that. So that's kind of a marathon. Now, if I went out and tried to run 26.2 miles right now, I would boink. I'd come to a place. I'm not finishing. I'm done. Where's, you know, let's go find a milkshake, you know? I mean, that's where I'd be, all right? But if I trained to run a marathon, I would train, and I could run a marathon. We have to train ourselves. For most of us, we just try. We try to live for Jesus. We try to, you know, overcome this besetting sin. We try to have a prayer life. We try, and we don't train ourselves. And we have to train. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come." So what does devotion look like? So what does this devotion look like? Devotion, in many cases, looks like sacrifice so that we finish well, that we have to give up, that we have to surrender, that we have to take up that cross every single day. So it creates us to where we want to finish well so that we come to a place, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, that we discipline our body. He talks about in King James's buffet his body. To control our body in such a way that it pushes us to train ourselves for godliness. For this life, the life to come. It looks like Acts 2 as well, as when they devoted themselves to teaching and prayer and to community with one another as they eat and gather. Devotion to those things that are important, that are going to create fruit in our life. They're going to create some sense of training for godliness, the things that are going to matter long-term for us here today and in eternity. We have to have that devotion. We can't find fruit without devotion. You're not going to find fruit in your life. You're not going to find fruit in the churches that you serve. You're not going to find fruit in families that you're in until there's some type of devotion in that. See, God allowed in Acts chapter 2 for them to find favor with others, as well as he was adding people to the church every single day, and the church was growing. Why? Because they devoted themselves to these things. That's where we find fruit. So we have to have devotion. We have to train ourselves. But let me give you the warning. When devotion dies, it leads to bankruptcy. There's no chips left in the corner. There's no money in the bank. Is when you are not devoted and you're not seeking God through prayer and teaching and reading scripture, and there's nothing that you're training around, guess what? There's no fruit. And all of a sudden, you're just a vine bearing nothing. You're bankrupt. There's nothing there. It's a mark of a disciple, the characteristics of one. There's great disgust. There's this whole idea of determination desperation, and this whole idea of devotion. And what this looks like is it's a cycle. It's both a life cycle and a death cycle. If it's a death cycle, just think, no, no, and no. What happens is when they die, you have death of your soul. There's just no life in you. So you have no disgust. There's no desperation. There's no devotion. It's death of the soul. And you find yourself just kind of going through the movements. You're a Christian. You're saved by grace. There's nothing you can do that is going to make you any greater. But yet, the death of your soul is there. And I find myself in that in ministry. As a follower of Jesus and having to lead others, I find myself there in days and moments and seasons. And I have to come back to those things that are going to pull me back to Jesus to find pleasure in Him. But it's also this life cycle. Let me tell you how the life cycle works. Is when they're lived out, you have vitality and life. And here's what that looks like. My desire to delight myself in God creates a disgust of where I find myself, which leads to desperation, because I've tried so hard to do this on my own. But through God's grace, I understand that Jesus shouldn't do all the dying, so I devote myself daily, which brings more desire for delight in God. Did you catch that? I'm just going to read it again, because this is just kind of the crux of really what God had done in my heart. My desire to delight in myself in God creates a disgust of where I find myself, which leads to desperation, because I've tried so hard to do this on my own. But through God's grace, only His grace, I understand that Jesus shouldn't do all the dying. So I devote myself daily, which brings more desire for delight in God. Ultimately, this is the transformed life. Ultimately, that's where God leans in and He finds delight in us. He is inclined toward us. We become inclined toward Him, His Word, His law, the things of God, godliness, all of those things. And there's delight in your relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we desire, as followers and disciples of Jesus, to find delight in You. And God, that You would find delight in us, and we know that as dearly loved children, as children of the King, You love Your subjects. You want us, God, to, in obedience, to follow, to finish, to be faithful. And so, God, we just pray that as disciples, we'd play that out. God, we'd have great disgust in our sin. We'd be so desperate for something greater and something more that is only found in Jesus. And ultimately, God, that our devotion towards You would be consistent and daily, that bears much fruit in our relationship with You. So God, I would just pray this prayer over these individuals and these students, God, that they would find delight, God, in You and You alone. And it's through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.